You'll turn to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you're doing that, I just want to thank you as a congregation for the ministry you've had to my family. When the Lord moves you from one ministry where you become enmeshed and interdependent upon the body, and it becomes clear that he's moving that he was moving my family on, and we cut our ministry to a close in Brookfield, we had no clue where we were going, what we were going to do. But it seemed that God was definitely leading us forward. And so, step by step, the Lord had led. It started out with Pastor Luke meeting with me and just saying, "David, while your family, I understand you have left your ministry. My brother-in-law, Russell Almond, who used to play the piano here when he's here during Maranatha, during the school semester, he's let me know about your situation. I want to let you know that as a pastor, and also I want to be a friend to you. I know you just met me, but also I've got the leadership of our church praying for you and in God's direction." That was outstanding. That was surprising to me in the first place, that someone who had never even met me is praying for me. But it warmed my heart, and it warmed my wife's heart. And as soon things progressed, and my family and I didn't even know we were going to live. We were homeless. One of the members, or one of the people that are currently attending this church, actually led us into their basement with our dog. And for 3 months, we sought God's will, and they graciously hosted us. That type of encouragement, that type of comfort was unthinkable. And then Pastor Luke said, "David, until you find something, until you find a job," and we're continuing to pray for that, the parsonage here at the church has become available, and we want to offer that without any strings attached. You just come here, you heal from the loss of being no longer with your former church, and you enjoy the fellowship that we have here." And so my wife and I and our children and our dog, we moved all of our stuff up here temporarily, wondering what the Lord had for us. And I remember one of the first Sundays, Sharon Tesker came up and she said, "I don't know what your situation is, but I'm praying for you. God put me on your heart." That meant a lot. In fact, that type of encouragement stunned me. Then the church said, "Oh, by the way, would you like the opportunity to teach? We understand you enjoy that you do that well." And I said, "Absolutely, I would. I'd relish that opportunity." And so they gave me a back classroom there where I started the Book of Judges. And as long story short, here I am, actually having been offered a job, and you all, and not just a job, but the opportunity to be one of your shepherds. And the love and the encouragement, even the exhortation of from God's word that some of you have given to minister to my family has been out of this world. In fact, it is something that is not common for the rest of this world. In fact, the way that many people look at the church is that it's a country club. It's a place where I pay my dues once a month or many times, or different times when my paycheck comes out. I pay my dues and I expect to have a pleasurable experience. And if not, then I talk to the manager or I show my disregard or my disgust for certain things by withholding my dues or withholding the amount that I get involved at this country club. But hopefully, as you've noticed, as Pastor Luke has brought us through a series of one another's, the church is meant to be something way different than a country club, a consumer type thing where I pay my money, I sit down, I get what I needed, and I leave, and I'm okay with maintaining a safe distance from the other membership. This is not that. This is a hospital where sick people have come, and each of us hopefully have been patients at one point, and now we have the beautiful responsibility to help to doctor and nurse one another to health, especially as new individuals come in who are the patients and need that nurturing. That's what this body is meant to be. And I love that, actually, that's one of the other stunning things that stood out to me when I first came to this place. And maybe it gets old to you after you've heard it a while. I hope not. But Pastor Luke, when he calls this a family, it's a reminder that I'm a part of something. It's not meant to replace the blood family that I have, but it is meant to be something that the world has that does not provide. The type of unity, the type of interdependence that is centered around and unified around the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Word, and love and grace. And when all those things are present, this fellowship does amazing things and can be a beacon of light to the outside communities to demonstrate then the question of what is going on there. Why do the people have such love for one another? There's something otherworldly going on with the people that are First Baptist Church. This morning, as we look at Paul's letter to the first chapter in 2 Corinthians here, we're going to get a sense of an understanding about what was a priority to Paul. And he's going to first explain in the first five verses, the theology of comfort. And then after that, he's going to talk about the practical applications of it related to him and the Corinthian church. And so let's just begin. I'm going to read through the passage here, and then we'll take it apart, and then we'll apply some of it here. Verse 3, I'm going to begin with, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in every affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Verse 6, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which with you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." As we begin here, what we notice as Paul begins in verse 3, he starts out, by the way, first with blessed. It's a statement of praise to God, a statement of gratitude and adoration. In fact, everything that follows is actually a statement of praise to God for what He's doing with the terrible circumstances that the early church was in. I don't want you to forget the historical context of what's going on when Paul's writing this. People have taken a stand for Jesus Christ, and it has alienated them from their families. It's alienated them from their workplaces and from the associations that were giving them business. The early church was under such persecution that property was being seized. People were being taken and removed from their places, put in prison. And one of the greatest perpetrators of them all was the author of this particular book, who had been converted by Jesus Christ himself, Saul, who turned Paul, and he is the one who was beginning to kill and persecute Christians. And it's to that audience to the church at Corinth, where Paul had ministered some, that Paul is saying, may God be blessed that persecution is happening. His plan is bigger than what we see. And I want to make you aware of what that is. It has a purpose and it has a benefit. That's the summary of what Paul's talking about. So as we look at that then, the first point in the theology of comfort that Paul gives is that God is the source of all comfort. Look at that in verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses this in a metaphorical term, the Father of mercies. Who's the father of rock and roll? We shouldn't know this, right? We're in a Baptist church. The originator, so to speak, of that. Who's the father of the Lutheran movement? Luther, right? The person who things originated with, the source of it. That's the idea that Paul's getting, is that Jesus Christ, well, God himself here is the Father, the source, the originator of all comfort. What that means is any time that I've been treated kindly, any time that I've been helped, I've been loved, I've been shown compassion, it came from him. Do you recognize the magnitude of that? We kind of glaze over. We know love's from God, compassion's from God, all that. No, God has ministered to you directly. He cares for every single one of us. And when just the right person has come in at just the right time, when some of us have despaired of even life, that was God stepping in. He was the Father. He's the beginner, the originator, and the sender of individuals to cause comfort to our hurt and distressed emotions, and to minister to us in the midst of difficult times. He loves us. We serve a compassionate God who cares for us and always comforts us. Now, do you believe that? We've got some nods, but I don't want you to nod if you don't believe it. But the scriptures, according to this passage here, what we're going to find is that this is a bank on it promise type of a passage, that God, his nature, his character is comfort. He loves us so much that he will minister to us. But there are sometimes things that get in the middle and get in the way between that comfort that God can give. If we have a hardened, resistant heart against God or against the things that he has clearly stated in his word, he has to step back. The positional relationship that was founded upon the cross of my being saved and my being an adopted heir and my being a child of God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and my reception of that gift, that doesn't change. But my sin will hold at distance the relationship, just as it happens in a family. And if I am not the type of person that is walking by the commands and the precepts of the Lord, I certainly should not accept, or I should not, I certainly should not think that God owes me comfort when I'm telling him, that's nice what you said, I'll do my own thing. Oh, by the way, I'm really hurting right now. Can you help me? It doesn't go. It doesn't match. But amazingly, some of us have even experienced that while we're in rebellion, God will still minister comfort to us. That's grace. Not only is he called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, it says in verse 4 that he comforts us in our affliction, in all our affliction. Notice the word all and every, found in verse 3 and 4. What you'll see is Paul's trying to give you an understanding that there is no situation that is beyond God's knowledge and he and his ability to comfort you in. You are not an exception to God's comfort. No matter how down you are, no matter how much of the mess you've made of things, no matter how much you think that your sin or your circumstance, even without sin getting into the mix, some of us think that our situation is unique to everyone else. No one else understands, perhaps, in this room. Physically, there's no human that has walked in your footsteps. But there is a God who understands intimately. And somehow, by being transcendent above it all, he knows the hurt. He knows the pain. In fact, he knows it because Jesus Christ was sent, the member of the Godhead, to experience what we've experienced. And though Jesus Christ was never a widow, though Jesus Christ never experienced the loss of a newborn, although Jesus Christ, we don't know that he ever lost a job in the corporate world, he understands what sorrow and loss and grief and aloneness is. He understands what it means to be maligned and slandered, and for words to have been put in his mouth that he didn't say, or that were twisted to make it sound as if he said something that he didn't mean. Jesus Christ has experienced the hurt, and he sits at the right hand of the Father as an advocate interceding on our behalf. Because he gets it. And the amazing part is, as I'm studying through for Sunday school, the book of Judges, and I'm looking at who Baal and Ashtoreth is, and Molech and Dagon, and all these just vile gods of the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Moabites, what I'm struck with is how cold and callous and distant those false gods are. And what a tender, compassionate, merciful, intimately involved God we serve. Think of it. The God that is above everything in the universe cares for you. He cares for you. He knows what's gone on in your life. And he emotionally connects somehow. That's unfathomable, isn't it? With the billions of people on this earth, he knows that much and he actually cares. Don't forget that. And don't let the fact that we don't understand how he can manage that much information and that much emotion at the same time to negate the fact that it's true. It's real. According to the scriptures here, then, letter B, God allows affliction and provides comfort for his wonderful purpose. Look at verse 4. It says, God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in every affliction. Well, first of all, notice that God doesn't promise to remove affliction from us. We would love for Christianity to be the thing where if you sign on, if you give your life over, if you, whatever, these are all transaction terms that people often think of Christianity, then he'll do this for me. That's not how things work. He loved you. He drew you. And you received the most precious gift possible forgiveness of our sins that allowed for this relationship of God with us in every circumstance of this crummy, sin-filled earth. He doesn't promise to take away the problems of this world that we're in, but instead, He promises to be with us through it all, no matter what. And in fact, He's given us His Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, who is with us according to Jesus in John chapter 14, says that I will send Him and He will be with you always. From then on, we serve a God who cares, but we serve a God who allows affliction, but is with us and provides comfort for a wonderful purpose. And that purpose says, according to verse 4, says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in every affliction. Get this. My problems are actually designed by God to train me and prepare me to minister to you. Now, I'm saying it from the pulpit here, and I'm a paid church person. Of course, David, that's obvious. No, let's put it this way. Your problem that you're having right now is designed by God so that you're learning more about God and His comfort so that then you can minister it to someone else in this church. This person that stands up front is not the minister of the church. This is the ministers. These are the ministers of the church. Every single one of us. None of us are exempt. In fact, that is the whole purpose that God is allowing, according to Paul in this passage, that is one of the purposes of affliction, is so that we can learn and then pass that on. And that humbles us. We don't become the experts in whatever area we learned affliction in, so now we're like, well, let me tell you what happened to me, and I'll tell you how to fix this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa. No, when you're in affliction, you learn He alone is the one that can be depended upon. And so when you see somebody else in that similar suffering, affliction, trial, or whatever it is, you come alongside them and you go, I know how much it hurts. I haven't exactly experienced that. But let me tell you, He is faithful. He promised to be with me, and He saw me through the end. If you want to hear more about it, I can talk about it, but can I just sit with you now? Do you want somebody to pray with you? We are designed to be ministers. And for this church to have an idea of there's just some paid guys to do that ministry, you're missing out. That's the country club mentality. Our job is to encourage, to train, to safeguard truth, and to help to orchestrate the spiritual growth of the body, and to warn and to encourage and all that. But as each of us are doing the job, this place should function and flourish in a way that it couldn't if you expect three men who are called pastors and several deacons who are called to serve, if you expect them just to get all the work done. This is about each of us having responsibility. Not only that, then, we see a third point in this, and that is God provides abundant comfort because we are unified with Christ. Look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundant in His comfort, excuse me, abundantly in comfort too. Do you remember when Jesus was leaving the disciples and He was letting them know about what was about to occur in the upper room? John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 are fascinating chapters. The book of John has 21 chapters, and chapters 1 through 12 are a narrative of three and a half years of His life. And then John comes to a screeching halt. And chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 through 21 records just three and a half days of His life. And during that particular half of the book, what we learn through Jesus talking with his disciples is a lot about what he wants and how he has actually equipped us for what he is leaving us to do for him, with him. You remember in John chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "These things I have written to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. This will happen because they don't know the Father. I truly say to you," I'm just skipping to another verse, verse 20 in chapter 16 of John. He says, I truly say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will eventually be turned to joy." He gives them other good news. He says that Satan's put it in the heart of one of you to betray me. I will no longer be with you. And where I'm going right now, you cannot follow. These men, the disciples, had dedicated 3.5 years to their life. No, they actually dedicated the rest of their reputation. They banked on this man who then told them that they had been with for 3.5 years. And he's saying, "By the way, I'm leaving. And it's not going to look good. I'm going to be betrayed, and then they're going after you." How would you have felt? You ever have it where somebody comes up to the front of a pulpit and goes, "I have something to share with you that's on my heart," and you're just like, "Oh, I hope he's not going to..." I mean, that's just about a pastor moving on. This is Jesus Christ, the one who they associated all their associations Jewish-wise became kind of forbidden because of their stance to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They banked on everything, and now he's leaving them for what? And Jesus says this, "I will not leave you as orphans." He says that in John chapter 14, verse 18. He says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I go then, that you may be also." And that's where Thomas says, "Well, Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, and actually, we don't know where you're going. How will we find the way?" And he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then they have a discussion, and mainly, long story short of it is, Jesus says, "You know, you will be left here with suffering and persecution. But I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." The word "another" doesn't mean that of a lesser quality or that of something of a different quality. In this particular passage here, that word "other" means that of an equal quality. Though they were losing Jesus Christ in their midst, Jesus was going to petition the Father, who then was going to send the Holy Spirit to be an equal helper of the same quality, of the same benefit to believers, to accomplish greater things than even the Son could do on the earth, limited to one place at one time. Now, God has indwelt a group of disciples of Jesus Christ to do his work. And not only this, he gives them a promise. He says, "Whatever you ask, I will answer and grant you that." He doesn't say it once. He doesn't say it twice. He says it 3 times. And he even talks about that Holy Spirit. The word that's used as a metaphor for him is the Comforter. Some of your translations have translated that as the Advocate. One who advocates, one who witnesses or testifies in a court setting on behalf of another, kind of like a friend in the courtroom, a good witness that will explain what your situation was, someone who is on your side. But the word that's used for also the Holy Spirit is a general term that we've seen already, the comfort. It's the word, the Greek word, paraclete, not parakeet, paraclete. And it means to come alongside another person. It's a beautiful metaphorical illustration. Because when someone's hurting, there's nothing better than physical intimacy. I don't mean inappropriate in any way. What I'm talking about is proximity. And so when somebody's hurting and you come alongside them and you touch them and you sit with them or you hold them or you just talk with them, or you just look at them, you are coming alongside. There's an intimacy. Our God is not just transcendent, but He's imminent. He's close at hand. Isn't it beautiful? But we forget that. We think when something bad happens, I'm on my own. I'm all alone. I have to do this the best way pulling the bootstraps up on my own. No. The only reason you should get down is not to pull up your own bootstraps, but is to pray and to say, Lord, I am in desperate need of comfort right now. And whether you're going to grant it supernaturally or according to this passage, the way that He likes to grant it is actually using His body, the church that is, to minister to me on behalf of Him. See, the benefit of Him using us, even though we're frail, sinful beings who do things wrong and say the wrong thing and don't know what to say and all that in those times of needing of comfort, is it draws us together. If this were a country club, we should worry about how we come across to one another, because that's a professional institution in which people are paying a lot of money to do something or to get a product. But this isn't that. This is a hospital. And so if you see somebody bleeding, all right, just crying or something, weeping, hurting, or just alone, then you go up, you doctor them, nurse them to health the best that you think. Condition, this requires that we're walking in the Spirit. This requires that we're abiding in Christ. For us to be ministering to one another, not in the flesh, that requires that we're keeping each of our own walk with God close. This church will be as healthy as you individually are keeping your walk close with the Lord. That is a big, serious responsibility and burden. It's not the pastors who are the superstar spiritual ones. We are all called to live the qualifications that I have on me and Pastor Luke and Pastor Caleb have. But the qualifications that are set out for a pastor, except for teaching, you don't have to teach, you do have to disciple. But anyways, aside from that though, the qualifications are actually of what any Christian should be, and that's the list that then a body should go through to find out if a person is suitable for this position. But every one of us should be endeavoring to live God-pleasing, sanctified, spiritual lives. That's why we're here. To bleed, to make mistakes, but to be patient and to grow with one another. And any time that you feel that somebody's not meeting your expectation here, stop for a moment and go, whoa, maybe I have the wrong expectation for this place. We do expect very legitimate things from Christians. We do. I would expect that when I walk into the door, I will be greeted that I'll be given a handshake, that I'll be looked straight in the eye, that they will ask me how I'm doing, that if I say I'm not doing well, that they'll then take me aside and pray with me. And you know, all of a sudden, I've compiled my expectations, forgetting that my job actually is not to come to receive something, but to actually minister to those men at the door who greet me. To minister to the people who, the first week or so, I had to go find, when I was visiting here, I had to go find the new person's book packet and information thing. I could have had a bad attitude and go, what's with this place? Obviously, they don't care. I'm a new person. They didn't have a new person folder for me. I had to go find it. I found it underneath that table, you know, under that black skirt thing. But my attitude was, you know what? Who cares? I just want to find something out about the church. But what I saw, the hearts and the smiles, the different personalities, they didn't match my expectations, how I would do things. But I love the people that God has put at those doors, that God has put in these chairs, because we're all different. And God designed it that way so that the differences of us will cause us to appreciate and recognize that God's way of doing things is varietal. We are not meant to be uniform. We are only meant to be unified. And it's the truth and love and grace that unify us. But uniformity is not the goal, where we make a cookie cutter out of you. Jesus Christ and the Spirit working within you as you're growing in Him will change you and make you into Christ's image. That's His job. But not a church's job to make you into some image except for that which is closer to what Jesus Christ looks like. All right. So, Paul shifts real quick here. Paul shifts to another form of thought. He's talked real general in verses 3 through 5, and now he's talking personally to the Corinthians. He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. And so the idea then is this, that my affliction and my comfort that I go through is for your benefit. When I change my perspective on what goes bad in my life, to recognizing that God has designed it to benefit you, it changes everything. We're talking about this morning in Sunday school. I've got both lessons kind of in my head right now. Samson grew up without a purpose. He knew he was supposed to be a Nazirite, one devoted and dedicated to God. But according to my research and study of that passage of Manoah and his wife and how Manoah's wife did not tell Samson or her husband what the purpose of Samson's Nazirite vow was to be. The angel told her, but she remained mute about it to Samson. Well, we assume to Samson, at least to her husband. And Samson grew up knowing he was supposed to be dedicated and holy, but had no purpose. If I were to tell you folks just to, every day, make sure you flick your ear 4 or 5 times, you'd be like, okay, Pastor told me to. And after a while, I'd be like, whatever. He just did this because it's really embarrassing and stupid and meaningless. And then by the end of a year or so, it's like, how many of you are flicking your ear 4 times a day? Not many, none. I don't know, it's stupid. It had no purpose. What if you knew that I actually had a purpose for you doing that? That there's a bug out there that goes right for this part of the ear, that you have to do this to ward it off. If I give you a purpose, then you'll actually see value to it. And that's what God, and actually Paul is doing here, is he's saying there is benefit to you going through affliction. So change your mindset about it. Don't just go through affliction going, wow, I'm just a miserable person who is at the whim of life circumstances. No, you are the child of God who is intricately watched over, cared for, protected, and everything and anything that touches your life has come through God's hand, come through God's permission, because it's designed specifically for you to learn something so that you can help somebody else hear. Everything we go through has a purpose. And it doesn't matter if you're 8 years old or if you're 90 years old. You have a benefit, and it's not just a benefit you have to come up with. You have a benefit that we need, and you have to be sensitive and integrated into the community enough here to know and to interact with people to go, "Oh, I heard about somebody who lost their baby in a miscarriage. Do you mind if I connect that person with you?" "Sure, I could go with somebody because right now I don't get it. I don't know how to handle this. My husband's not getting this either." "Yes, feel free to connect me." And all of a sudden, this church becomes not just a bunch of independent 21st century Americans who come with the consumer mentality, but we become an interdependent community, a family who meets each other's needs and comes alongside and comforts one another. So, here's the thing. If I can illustrate it, and I hope you can read that. My writing might not have translated as good up there as I had hoped. But anyways, so God has sent His Spirit to come alongside us. Those are the purple arrows going down. And I'm over on the left there in some affliction, some ailment, some suffering. And there's my First Baptist family over there. As I am going through the ailment that I'm learning lessons and I'm especially learning about how God has comforted me, He has sent the Spirit to prompt the First Baptist family to minister to me and to teach me comfort. Teach me about God's comfort. And as I have learned my lesson being disabled in some way, then I am able then to minister to the First Baptist family when there's somebody who has some issue that's similar to my own. And in the process, oh, and by the way, the orange there with the arrows going through the cross is us abiding in Christ and growing in Him and sanctifying, becoming more and more holy, so that this process is all working without the sin and the flesh getting involved. By the way, it does. We recognize we're going to fail one another, but this is the ideal. But here's what happens when the ideal doesn't work. God, who had sent the Holy Spirit, is now grieved when I am full of self-pity, when I am full of unforgiveness, when I am guarded against the body of Christ because I've been hurt in another church or by a pastor or by a deacon or whatever. I am full of hurt, I'm full of resentment, I'm full of bitterness. I have created this wall in front of me and the rest of the church. You can go this far. You can ask me these questions. How am I? That's okay. What am I doing today? That's getting a little personal. How has God been working in your life? Whoa. You know what? The last time somebody asked me that, they were prying because they were going to lay down some rules on me. I'm not answering your question. I'm not engaging in conversation. I'm sitting in whatever seat, and I don't know, by the way, I haven't watched who bees out of here and sits in the back and all that kind of stuff, so I'm just being general. I'm not poking fingers at anybody. I will meet this body on my terms, in my guarded way. Is that what the family's about? Absolutely not. And in fact, can God work in that individual to comfort them when that person has that wall? No, because they're setting themselves up to actually miss the instruments of God's comfort. That is, the First Baptist family tries to minister, and I isolate and independently endanger myself by keeping myself from that which Christ has called me to be an intricate part of. And that's why I'm on the last slide there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I'll have to look it up another time. We're running out of time. It says that we should be built up and edified and growing in faith, hope, and love, and not forsaking the assembly of one another. Not because the pastors need an income coming in to pay off the building or whatever. That's not the purpose. We come together because we need it desperately. And if you haven't seen that, and you haven't experienced that, it might be because you have guarded yourself, or your expectations are on the wrong level for this group of patients in the hospital. We are patients ministering to one another, and the amazing part is the hospital superintendent is training us on the job. I wouldn't have chosen it that way, but his way is perfect. Oh, and so the last part there is, so the body is not built up. It's not edified. It's not growing. Actually, we are hindered when there's brick wall Christians, because it catches. Why is he guarded? Well, maybe I should be too. Vulnerability? I was vulnerable once, and they took advantage of me. I could never get out of that children's nursery once I committed myself, you know, whatever it is. We are called to be vulnerable to one another, to be interdependent upon one another. And so as we see here then in the practice of comfort, verse 7, my hope is grounded in knowing that our mutual sufferings guarantee our mutual comfort. Look at that in verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Here's what Paul's not saying. Church at Corinth, I have hope and knowledge that you will be able to sustain and strengthen yourselves because we experience that. No, his hope is in that God who did this for us. We are certain that he will also accomplish this for you. See, Paul is referring to God's reputation. In the past, Paul has seen God to be faithful. So he knows that in the future, or even in the present afflictions of the Corinthians, he knows that they will experience that same faithfulness from God. In fact, he gets it to the he refers to that in his own experiences with it, and then he in verse 8, as we see a little bit more of his emotions here, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For as we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself. Listen to what Paul's saying. We were so depressed. We hated life. Look at the... No, he can't be saying that. A good Christian should never be depressed. They should always be above the circumstances. Have you heard these little jingles within our... Well, I don't know within this rank, but within Christianity... Look at the rest of verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death within ourselves. The idea is this. It's not like somebody else said, you are doomed to die. We give you the sentence and the judgment of death. He said, we felt, and we even gave up to the point where we decided we're done. I quit. I can't go on. I can't go farther. Paul knew what it was like to be at the very depths of despair. And so let's take a side track just for a second, a hint. Be very careful when you see somebody going through something and you give them the Christian jingle. Well, you know, no Christian should be under the weather because they've got a God above the clouds. That sounds so nice. But you know what? I think about my dad who's died almost, I don't know about daily anymore, but weekly. And the pain and the loss of that dear man haunts me. But I have no clue what it's like for my mom, who's a widow, all alone, walking into this church, knowing nobody, and leaving and going, if we're busy with somebody else, going to a restaurant all by herself. For what? Just to go home to an empty house. I can sympathize, but I don't know what that feels like. But my job is to care. about widows, about orphans, about people with estranged marriages, about people who've got issues in their family and are hurting, people who have lost their jobs and have no clue what to do next. My job is to come alongside them. And even though I haven't been in that exact situation, I should be able to hurt with them and not tell them that they're not spiritual if they're experiencing still grief years later. Next, we see God is given glory when we take seriously our vital role to support each other in prayer. Verse 10, Paul said, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us, and on Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. He's talking about past, present, and future. God's reputation, God has proven Himself to be faithful in the past, so I know I will be able to endure this now, and I know for certain He will take me through this. And if anything, I'm keeping my eyes on the ultimate comfort that comes when He takes me home to be with Him. And for some of us, that's all we have to look forward to. And Paul got to that place. Remember when he says for me to... Oh, shoot. when he said to die is to gain? That's what I'm getting at right there. I forgot the quote, sorry. Anyway, verse 11, look at this. You must help us by prayer. Look at the urgency that Paul is communicating to the Corinthians here. You must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing. That is the comfort, actually, he's referring to, granted us through the prayers of many. And his point is this. Folks, I desperately need you to be praying for me. Folks, you desperately need us and me to be praying for you. We have forgotten our vital ministry to one another in comforting one another, but also in caring for one another through prayer. It, according to Paul, it's essential for God's glory that they pray for Him so that as people see an answer and a deliverance occur, then people celebrate with gratitude and gratefulness to God. It becomes a public spectacle. In fact, that's why afflictions are so hard. As I finish here, I want you to think about this. If God made it so that when you became a Christian, you were exempt from all the afflictions, that might be interesting for a while in a study that the world would do on us, but it'd get really boring really quick. People would go, oh, you're so holy, you're so exempt now. You've got your God. They'd still be bitter. But anyways, the point is, afflictions is actually the dark backdrop, the velvety dark backdrop, in which when God has His way with us through the pressure and through the difficulty and the striving through the suffering and the affliction, we shine as bright diamonds on the backdrop. Have you ever done that? Well, you're going to a jewelry store or you're looking for a ring for that special someone you want to engage, and they show you this little bitty ring, but when they put it against that velvety little piece of cloth, that does look like it's worth, you know, $1,000 or whatever, you go, wow, that's incredible. That's what affliction is for the world. God gets the attention of others when our bad stuff happens, but people can see that we have a God with us through it all. All right? So, in that, I want us to think about some things. What does comfort look like here? It's as simple as a smile. Smile at one another. It's as simple as a kind, encouraging word. It's so nice to see you today. I've missed you. I'm glad to finally meet you. Oops, I forgot your name, but I want to remember it. Why? Because He must care for me. Wow. If we ask sincere questions, how are you? Don't be badgering and pestering. I had this friend once in college that was like, how are you? No, really, how are you? And that was our stated thing all the time. It was just like, oh, I'm drained of that question. But a sincere question, how are you? How are your children? Anything I can pray for you? Sincere questions, by the way, are noticed when you're actually listening attentively and not looking over their shoulder trying to find somebody else. Encouragement, comfort looks like attentive listening. Encouragement and comfort looks like awareness when somebody's looking emotional. Those are the times we just kind of want to go, okay. They want to be alone, I bet. Maybe not. In fact, encouragement is knowing when to be silent but available. Can I help you? I see you're all by yourself, weeping from your eyes. I got a Kleenex. If you need me to pray, I can do that. I'm not good at prayer, but I can help. Knowing, or sitting by somebody, making them feel a part, praying with somebody, praying for someone, and checking up later. Can I tell you what an incredible feeling of comfort that is when somebody says, I've been praying for you. I've been thinking about you. How is it going? How's your wife? How's your son? How's this? How's that? And then a note card with the thoughts of appreciation, thanks, or I thought about you today, or other caring words. What we've done is we bought a bunch of blank note cards, and some are even suitable for guys to give. They're more gender neutral without all the flowers, but those are okay too for guys to give, because girls get them and they like them, but it doesn't mean that you like the person. Okay, never mind. Yeah. All right. Sorry. The point is, we got note cards and we put them on the back table as near the door there, and in a wooden basket or whatever. And so we encourage you. I bought enough for every single person, including all the little children, if they want to write an encouragement card to somebody else, or if you think that your kids aren't going to, then take a few. But the point is, get an envelope and get a card and write an encouragement note. We've got folders and boxes for people to receive them. It can be anonymous. It can be with your name. Frankly, with your name, it means a lot more. That's what bonds things together here. It can be for somebody outside this church, too. It really doesn't, it's not proprietary just for us. And then last part here is this. For this comforting to occur at First Baptist, I need to be willing to open myself up to others. I've got to be able to be willing to bring the guard down. I've got to be willing to get to know and invest in relationships with others. I've got to respect when others want privacy. And I've got to commit not to give the cultural I'm fine answer if it's not true. But on the other hand, also be careful not just to complain or talk about every ailment or thing on your mind. Use some judgment for the edification of the body. And then learn to listen and ask more questions. Learn to not talk about myself or think that I'm the expert, but instead, if you have to speak about yourself, speak about what Christ has done, not my detailed story. We've got so many people who've got needs and really want to tell their stories, but if you're trying to minister to somebody else, save it. Save your story only if they ask. Oh, how did you go through that? You said you went through something similar. Can you share what you learned through that? Oh, I'm glad you asked. I've been waiting. But we often just want to bleh all over people. And finally, it's just like, okay, when will this person be done? I've had it. Christians love to talk, but they don't know how to listen or ask questions. That shouldn't be the case here. I hope this is helpful. I hope this is convicting. I hope this is a reminder. Because we have a responsibility that's very significant to minister to one another through encouragement. Let's pray. God, thank you for the ways that you teach us. You use sinful, humble vessels like ourselves to minister to one another. And that's messy. But your plan's perfect because it causes us to have to come back to you and rely on you for our strength and our wisdom and our love. Be glorified as this body seeks to continue to do this more and more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.